of Exodus, Exodus chapter 5. I know some of you are visiting with us this morning. Last week, we began this brand new series of studies from this portion of Exodus. And I've entitled this series, "Give Me One More Night with the Frogs." And the reason for that is because of a statement made by Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8. Now, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 5, but just by way of introduction for the folks that weren't here last week. In Exodus chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says this, "And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and from thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?" Verse 10 says, "And he," Pharaoh, "said, Tomorrow. And Moses said to him, Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God." And the question that I posed last week to the congregation, if you were surrounded by frogs, if you had frogs all over your house, that's what the Bible says. All over your bedroom, that's what the Bible says. In your pots and in your pans while you're trying to cook, that's what the Bible says. And a man stands in front of you with the ability to get rid of the frogs. What sort of person would you be? If he gave you a choice and you said, tomorrow. I'll tell you what sort of person you'd be. You'd be proud and arrogant. You would be more concerned about conveying the idea that you are the one in charge than being concerned about the reality of your circumstances. This morning, we're going to begin looking at the characteristics of the unrepentant, or the attitude of those to do what they know God wants them to do. Now, what's the significance of a study like this? Well, folks, twofold. First of all, for believers that have been charged with the responsibility of sharing our faith with a lost and dying world, God is going to give us insight through looking at Pharaoh's reaction to help us understand the character of some of the people we're dealing with, to help us have insight how we can approach them, to keep us from being shocked when they respond in an unpleasant way, the way that Pharaoh did, that we would understand, look, this is not us. This is them. This is between them and God, and we simply have the responsibility of being His spokesman. The other benefit to this study is this. No doubt God will graciously allow some people that need Christ to hear these messages. And whether you're here or whether you're listening online, you need to understand this. God's got your number. The person you're reacting to that has witnessed to you, They might not know the rebellion that's taking place in your heart, but God does. And He's going to hold you accountable for it. And it's better just to be honest, because the Bible says of itself, it's like a mirror that we each can see ourselves in, and that we can see ourselves the way God sees us. And it's an opportunity to realize our need and let God do something about it. I think it's a fascinating study. I think you will too. Let's pray and ask God to speak to our heart. Father, thank You this morning for this time that we have together in Your Word. We know that every story has been included because it is profitable for us. We know that the Spirit of God is present and willing to do that a man can't do, and that is to speak to our hearts personally and individually. To tailor the message exactly for us, to make us realize, as the Word of God is being communicated, that You are speaking personally to us. And Lord, might we each respond in a way that's pleasing to You. And we'll be thankful for it, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is going to be found in Exodus chapter 5. We're just going to begin with two verses, verse 1 and 2 of Exodus 5. The scene is Moses and Aaron's first encounter with Pharaoh. And the Bible says in Exodus 5:1, "And after Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let My people go, that they may hold a feast unto Me in the wilderness.'" Now listen very carefully to verse number 2. "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.'" Notice these three statements that Pharaoh makes in verse number 2. The first is, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go?" The second one is, "I know not the Lord." The third one is, "Neither will I let Israel go." These three statements show us the character or the attitude of an unrepentant, rebellious heart. Last week we saw that Pharaoh wasn't the only rebel in Egypt. We saw that his ministers had spiritual problems as well, and we saw that the people did as well. And that should not surprise us. People, leaders don't come to power in a vacuum. Leaders are often just a reflection of the people that they are leading. And it was so in Egypt. Now let's look at these three statements in some detail. Look at this first one. It was a question that Pharaoh poses to Moses. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go?" Now, I want you to notice that Pharaoh is not asking, "Who is this God you're talking about?" Pharaoh's not seeking information. Pharaoh is saying, who is your God that I, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who is worshipped as a god by my people? Who is this God of yours that you think that I would obey him and let Israel go? This response reveals very clearly that Pharaoh had no fear of God. Wouldn't you agree? And you understand that this lack of a fear of God is a universal problem. It is not limited to Pharaoh. Because in Romans chapter 3, when Paul is explaining that all the world is lost, that it doesn't make any difference whether it's the pagan, the moral man, the religious man, whether it is a Jew or a Gentile, we're all spiritually born with the same problem. And he lists these things that lost people are. And in Romans chapter 3, in verse number 18, he concludes with this statement. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We read Pharaoh's response, and spiritually we tremble, don't we? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and do what you're telling me He wants me to do? But I'd remind you of the fact that there is probably a time in your life, especially if you got saved later in life, that you could say, yeah, that's kind of my attitude. Maybe I didn't verbalize it, but in my heart, that was the way that I acted. I didn't know who God was, didn't care who God was. I was going to do what I wanted to do because I was king of my own life. And this lack of the fear of God is the very reason people that you witness to, people that you care about, are unmoved by your witness. You tell them they're sinners. You tell them the wages of sin is death. You explain to them that those that die without Christ die without forgiveness. They perish. They spend all eternity in hell. You share the truth, but you share it in love. You share it graciously. And they are unmoved. You know why? They don't believe it. They do not fear God. Who is this God that I should be concerned what you're saying about Him? It's no different today. The reason people aren't immediately saved is because they don't fear God. Let me ask you a question. How does a person experience the fear of God? I mean, you can't purchase it and give it to them as a gift, can you? Boy, that'd be great. You can't force them to fear God. How does the fear of God, how is this experience? This is entirely another message in itself, but it's a great truth. The story of the thief on the cross. Both the thieves, according to Matthew, were mocking Christ. Both of them are within moments of stepping out into eternity. And both these men are so hard-hearted, they have absolutely no trouble mocking on the threshold of eternity. And then one of them stops dead in his tracks. Turns to his fellow thief that he has just been mocking Christ with. And says to him, "Man, don't you fear God." He experienced something in that moment that he had never experienced before in his life.
Right.
On the cross. Why did it happen? He tells us, "Man, don't you fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, the same just judgment? And we indeed justly. But this man has done nothing amiss." And he turns to Christ and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I'll tell you how he experienced the fear of God. He thought for the first time in his life.
Amen.
You know what he thought about? He thought about what was going to happen to him after he died. He wasn't thinking about what was going to happen to him after he died when he's mocking Christ. But no doubt the Spirit of God got his attention. And he stepped back spiritually for a minute and looked at the situation. Everybody was mocking Christ. People on the ground, the leaders, the Roman soldiers, even the thieves. They are mocking Christ. And you know what they're mocking him over? He claimed to be the Savior. And this guy in that moment thought about something other than this life. He thought about dying. He thought about something other than a Roman judgment, crucifixion. He thought about what it was going to be like for him as a wicked man dying and standing before the judge of the universe and answering for the life that he lived. And in that moment, he had clarity. He realized that this injustice of this innocent man being crucified with us criminals, it's going to be vindicated there in that day. But what about me, who has lived my entire life as a sinner? What's it going to be like for me to stand before this great judge of the universe? And with that, he did the only thing he could do. He couldn't go to church. He was nailed to a cross. Couldn't be baptized. He was sort of tied up. Couldn't make promises. He wasn't going to live long enough to keep them. But he did the right thing. Look, the thief on the cross is not the exception to salvation. He is the rule. His feet were nailed. He could not go any place. His hands were nailed. He could not do anything. He was a dying man out of time. And he turned to Jesus and he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus didn't look like a king, did he? He looked like a common criminal being crucified. But through the eyes of faith, he looked like a king.
Amen.
"Remember me." He didn't look like he could save anybody. But this man believed that he could save him. And Jesus turned to him and said the greatest words that any person will ever hear. "Today. Today you will be with me in paradise."
Amen.
Pharaoh and all the little pharaohs of this generation, the reason they are not immediately repentant, the reason they're not immediately concerned that a representative of Almighty God is standing before them, appealing to them, is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And if you're here this morning or you're listening online and you know you have not trusted Christ, you've never seen any urgency, let me tell you something. You need to think. You need to just stop what you're doing and you need to think. What is going to happen to you 30 seconds after you die? Because you will die. You understand that? You are going to die. It is a sure thing. You are playing Russian roulette with your soul if you think you can drag your feet and procrastinate on your salvation. What is going to happen when you die? You are not going to get to heaven by your good works. The Bible doesn't teach that. And if you question that, it should concern you enough to find out whether that's the truth or not. Because you die without forgiveness. You die eternally separated from God and everybody that you have loved for all eternity, according to the Word of God. Pharaoh was only concerned about one thing at this moment. From his standpoint, he was in a spitting contest with a man, the man standing in front of him. This man has the audacity to tell him he needs to get right with God. Instead of even considering that this man was a representative of God, he arches his back and he tells him, "Why should I obey God? Why should I do what God wants me to do?" Notice, if you would, the second statement that Pharaoh makes. He says, "I know not the Lord." Now, this to me is priceless. This is rich. This is laughable if it wasn't so serious. "I know not the Lord." Pharaoh is now claiming ignorance as an excuse to ignore what God is telling him to do. If I heard missionary Pete Heise say it one time, I heard him say it 100 times. An excuse is a lie dressed in the thin skin of a reason. An excuse is a lie dressed in the thin skin of a reason. Listen to me. Any ignorance that Pharaoh had about the God of Israel was by his own wicked choice. And I'll limit this statement to America. It's much broader than that, but any ignorance that people have of the God of the Bible in this country is by their own wicked choices. If Pharaoh did not know the Lord as he claimed, then it was willful ignorance on his part, not failure on God's part. And this applies to the little pharaohs of our day. Let me show you why I say that. Turn, if you would, hold your place here, but turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 1. If you're familiar with Exodus, you know how Exodus begins. It is one of those genealogical lists, and in this case, it's the list of those that came into Egypt with Joseph. But look, if you would, in verses 8 through 10. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. You need to understand that this king that is being spoken of, in verse number 8, that rose up, that didn't know Joseph, it's not the king, it's not the Pharaoh that Moses is standing before, because remember the slavery, Egyptian slavery, was over 400 years long. There were a lot of pharaohs in between this king that didn't know Joseph and dealt harshly with Israel and the Pharaoh that Moses is standing before. But this was part of Israel's history. Part of Egypt's history. Let me ask you this. Why would a nation, why would a king need to be concerned about a portion of their population rising up against them, making this accusation, when there's no evidence that they have been a threat? In the case of Israel, that was the story. It's clear that this Pharaoh and those that surrounded him had an agenda with Israel that was new. There was a time that not only was Israel a welcome part of the Egyptian Empire, but a famous Israeli reigned alongside Pharaoh himself. And every Egyptian at that time knew that Joseph's fame was associated to the greatness of Joseph's God. Wouldn't you agree that's a pretty important part of Israel's history for Pharaoh to be, the Pharaoh that is sitting before Moses, to be ignorant of? How on earth could Israel's God be lost to the Egyptian history? I'll tell you. It's lost the same way the history of America's God is being lost today. Willfully. Intentionally. How could Pharaoh, a leader of a world empire, with millions of Jewish slaves, not know or care who these people are or where they came from? And Pharaoh's attitude is not an isolated characteristic of a single individual in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 5, we have the well-known story of Belshazzar's reaction to to the hand that appeared and wrote on the wall of the banquet hall. And remember, they're having a feast. They're having a debauchery is what they're having. And we're told that the Belshazzar calls for the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem that had been taken as spoils of war. And Belshazzar and his cronies in this party are drinking wine out of vessels that are consecrated for temple use. And during his drunken stupor, a hand appears, writes on the wall, and the interpretation is, God has weighed you in the balance, and you have been found wanting. Judgment is coming. But he didn't know that. He didn't know what it said. Nobody in the palace knew what it said. He calls for his wise men, his Chaldeans, to interpret it. They couldn't interpret it. He was in a tizzy. His mother heard about it. And she comes in to the banquet hall. And he is frantic. The Bible says that he is literally shaking because of what he has seen and not knowing what it says. And she says, you know, there was this Jewish fella in your grandfather's court. He had the ability to interpret dreams like that. These, you ought to call him. How on earth could Belshazzar not know about Daniel? Daniel wasn't just a welcome part of the kingdom. The kingdom just didn't have a large Jewish population that worshiped Jehovah. Daniel had been a respected leader under his grandfather's rule. Daniel had been instrumental in his grandfather's conversion from idolatry to believing in the God of Israel. But his grandmother's got to inform him about Daniel. Folks, there's no excuse for that. That's willful ignorance. And let me tell you something. There's a lot of little Belshazzars in this country that think they're going to stand before God and give an excuse in that day of judgment of why they are innocent. Why they didn't know God. They didn't know anything about God. Well, listen, that might be true, but it was the case because of their choice. I was in Walmart this week. I know, one of my most hated places. But as I was going from the computer department to the grocery department, right next to the computer department, out of the corner of my eye, King James Bibles caught my attention. And they had several of them there. A person could just walk in, and for under $20, they could buy a Bible. And unlike so many things in this COVID environment, they weren't all bought out. When my soul, what should be taking place is you can't find a Bible anywhere in Claremont. Because people are so rattled, so concerned about the future. But let me tell you something. The Bible teaches, even during the worst part of the tribulation period, people aren't going to be rattled, aren't going to be concerned. It's going to be business as usual. Marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, building and selling. Life goes on. No fear of God. Comfortable being ignorant. Peter says it's the same today. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look, don't misunderstand me. I believe a person has to be born again. I don't believe just a simple, generic acknowledging of God is going to get anybody to heaven. James would say in James chapter 2, the demons believe in God. They obviously know about Him. And they've got the good sense to tremble. Second Peter chapter 3, look if you would at verse number 3. Knowing this first, okay, this is something that should be fundamentally understood. This is a first thing. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This they are willingly ignorant of. Now think with me. Look at what the basis of their mocking is. Where is the promise of His coming? These people that are mocking have heard Jesus Christ is returning. Folks, let me say, some of you have heard my testimony. When I was in my early 20s, I didn't even know that Jesus Christ was coming back a second time. I could have mocked about a lot of things, and I did mock about a lot of things, but it wasn't the second coming. These people have heard about the second coming of Christ. And you know the context of that? He's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is coming back in judgment. And how are these people responding to it in the last days? It's something to make fun of. Oh, you Christians have been talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You've talked about the rapture for 2,000 years and He still hasn't showed up. All things continue as they have since the beginning. Oh, if this isn't an advertisement for Darwinian evolution. I mean, you know, since the Big Bang, the world just remains the same. It just continues. And Peter says these individuals are willingly ignorant because they know the story. They know the story that God is the creator. They know the story of the worldwide flood. And they have heard that judgment is coming by fire. And it will be cataclysmic. And none of those things stir them. Do you think if we went to Walmart, stood in the parking lot, and started polling people when they came in? Here'd be one of the questions we'd ask. Have you ever heard that the world was created by God? I'm not saying, do you believe it? Have you ever heard? How many people do you think would look at you and say, no, I've never heard that? Second question. Have you ever heard about the flood of Noah? Oh, yeah, I heard about that. Two by two, you know. How many people do you think would look at you and say, I've never heard of the flood? Third question. How many people do you think would claim to be ignorant that doomsday is coming? That Armageddon's coming? That the world's going to be destroyed. Oh, they know. And they laugh and they make jokes. I saw a sign. A gal was holding someplace. It was on a news site. This 20-something girl was holding a big sign that says, "Going to hell. And happy about it." Pharaoh claimed not to know who God was. It was a lie, first of all. But secondly, any ignorance he had of the details about the God of the Bible and about redemption and God's desire for man was due not to failure on God's part. It was due to a wicked choice on Pharaoh's part. And even, folks, look, even if it had been true, even if Pharaoh had been sincere, I don't know anything about God, he had a man standing right in front of him that was intimately acquainted with God, that would desire nothing more to sit down with him and explain to him from personal testimony the greatness of the God of Israel. Folks, let me tell you something. Anybody that knows you are a Christian, whether in your family, in your neighborhood, at your job place, it makes no difference who they are. They are without excuse. They're willfully ignorant. Yes, we've got a responsibility to be a witness. But let me tell you something. They've got a responsibility to be concerned about their condition. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have 100 people come in here right now and their leader say, "Pastor, the reason we showed up is because we're all concerned about where we're going to go when we die. We're all concerned about knowing God. Could you folks help us?" Folks, we would just stop the service right now and we would all turn in to personal witnesses. And your family members that ignore your witness, your friends that have turned their back on you because you cared enough to share Christ with them, if they were interested in knowing Christ, they would know who to get in touch with. They would know that you would know and that you'd be happy to do it. Look, if you would, at the third statement Pharaoh makes. He says, "Neither will I let Israel go. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." You know, it would be better if people like Pharaoh could just say no and leave it at that. But unfortunately, when a person like Pharaoh is confronted by God's word, they can't just leave it alone. They are compelled to retaliate. Look at what happens in Exodus chapter 5, verse number 4. "And the king of Egypt said unto them," his counselors, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens? And Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land are now many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day that the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, Ye shall no more give the people straw to make bricks as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves." Verse 8. And the tale of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and do sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. My point is this. Some of you have been on the receiving end of someone's anger that you witnessed to. This story of Pharaoh teaches us that we shouldn't be surprised that when we witness to some people, because of their character, they retaliate. They can't just say, No, I'm not interested, thank you. They are compelled internally because of their own sin to do something to you, to communicate to you their displeasure. Let me close with three final thoughts. The first is this. Moses was not God, but he was surely a representative of God. And when you stand to witness to someone, you're just as much a representative as Moses is. Jesus would say, their response is not against you. It's against Jesus. The second thought is this. Pharaoh's response to Moses, not only in his words, but in his actions, was a true revealer of the condition of Pharaoh's heart. You need to be discerning enough when you witness to someone to take notice how they respond to you. Because if you're observant, you will see a glimpse of their heart. And might I remind you, I feel as if it is better to get some sort of response, even negative, than no response at all. I mean, I've had those people that I've talked to, and it's been sort of, oh, thank you, that's interesting, and, you know, they're just passive. And then I've had those people that have really got upset with me, and you know what I've thought? Praise the Lord, hit a chord there. Hit a chord there. They're not likely to quickly forget what I said to them that made such an impact. And it's that the Spirit of God can use in their heart long after I'm gone. Do you remember what it was like to be stalked by the Spirit of God? Buddy, I do. You know, and the thing that concerns me is it doesn't seem, because there is no fear of God before people's eyes, it doesn't seem that people are experiencing conviction like used to be the case. Where they're talking about, man, I just haven't been able to sleep. I've just been thinking about this over and over and over again. And coming to the point, instead of not you pursuing them, but they're pursuing you, wanting to talk. I'm not saying it's not happening, because surely it is, because people are still getting saved. The third thought would be this. This encounter between Moses and Pharaoh was a divine appointment that God was keeping with Pharaoh. Moses was just the instrument involved. And you need to be sensitive. You need to be conscious of the fact that when you're urged to talk to someone about Christ, that's what's taking place. It is not, in the case of Moses and Pharaoh, a spitting match between two men. It is a divine encounter. It is an appointment that they're keeping with God. And no, they might not be saved as a result of the first appointment, but it's a start. It's a start. Folks, be encouraged. Remember what Moses said about himself? He said, I'm nobody. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and tell him to release your people? And that might be exactly the way you feel. Who am I to go and talk to this person? God said to Moses, who made man's mouth? I'll be with you. I'll use you. And he will use you too. Let's pray. with heads bowed and eyes closed, first question I want to ask is this: are you saved? Was there a time that you know specifically that you came to understand and believe that you were a sinner unable to save yourself, that you could not do anything that would make you acceptable in God's eyes to allow you to go to heaven? Was there a day you came to know and believe that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, defeating death for you, that you personally could be forgiven and given eternal life? Was there a day that you specifically, in an act of simple childlike faith, turned to Christ and asked Him to be your Savior, believing that when He said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," believing that if you ask Him to save you, He would. And you believe that He did. Dear friend, if you would say, I don't think that I've ever done that, you need to understand you're not prepared to die. If you die, you're going to be dying without a Savior. But God loves you, and Christ did die for you. And the Bible does promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So right there where you sit, silently you can pray a prayer right here in this place between you and God, and you can ask God to save you based upon the merits of Christ. And He will hear you and save you according to God's Word. Look, if you don't know for certain whether you're saved or not, that should concern you. There's no excuse that is going to work in that day when you stand before God of why you never got saved. There was a time that you were heard that you were in need of a Savior. Today you can do something about it with people that care about you. Someone helped us, and we want to help you. Christian, do you understand this about lost people? Has their reaction to your witness made you fearful of witnessing anymore? You did right. You did right in caring. You did right in telling them. They are the ones that have responded wrong. You just need to keep doing what you know God wants you to do. Father, I'd ask that You would bless this time of invitation. I pray for those who need to be saved, whether they're here this morning with us or watching online, that, Lord, at this very moment, they would just turn their hearts to You and ask You to save them. And for Your people, I pray decisions would be made this morning that would glorify You, would help the lost, and be a blessing to Your people. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.